Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads as follows. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus I am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved, the word Messiah in the Hebrew, and Christ, which comes from the Greek, those words mean the same thing, namely anointed, as Lord's Day 12 explains. Now, the word itself, Messiah or Anointed One, does not occur in Isaiah 42. In fact, the word Messiah or Anointed One in the Old Testament does not occur that often in terms of a direct reference to the coming Savior. We did sing Psalm 2, though. Psalm 2, in our Scottish metrical version, speaks of the wicked plotting against the Lord and his anointed, a direct reference to Jesus Christ, plotting against the Lord and his Messiah, to transliterate the Hebrew, or to plot against the Lord and his Christ, to put it in its more Greek form. So it's there. And there are other passages. Isaiah 42 doesn't use the word Messiah or Anointed One, but the reality's there. Isaiah 42, in speaking of Jesus, refers to God putting his Spirit upon Jesus. And the Spirit is the one with whom the Messiah is anointed. As the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ is two things. He is, first of all, appointed by God for a special divine mission. He's designated and put into that particular office. And the word anointed also includes the important idea that he is equipped or empowered by God to serve in this unique role. And that's what makes him the servant of Isaiah 42, which begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 12, is often referred to as the first of the four servant songs in the latter portion of Isaiah. Besides Isaiah 42, the other ones are found in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53, with the last three verses of Isaiah 52 included in that fourth passage. They're not really songs, though, but they do deal with the servant of the Lord. Some people would add to that list a fifth servant passage referring to Jesus Christ, and it certainly did refer to him, Isaiah 61, "My spirit is upon the Messiah," God says, "to bring forth the gospel to the poor and the needy and to Gentiles." Now these four messianic passages, to set aside Isaiah 61 just for the moment, they are often considered in the Christian church too, without reference to their context, which is a great shame. The preceding verses, which explains why we read from Isaiah 41, verse 21 and following, the preceding verses are a courtroom scene. Jehovah here is challenging the idolaters to make a case for their gods. Verse 21. Produce your cause, your case, your legal case, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong arguments, saith the King of Jacob. Come forth with the best reasons, the most plausible supports that you have for your idols. And he's almost saying, I dare you. Then God speaks to the ungodly idolaters regarding your gods. He says, well, bring forth a word that they have said regarding the past that reveals that they know ancient history and understand the ways of old. Or, if you can't do that, don't tell me about the past, but predict the future. And bring forth either good or evil to pass in order to prove your existence. That's verses 22 and 23. And God says, you won't be able to come up with any good arguments for your idols. And you and your idols are nothing but vanity. Verse 24. Behold, ye are of nothing, you idolaters, and your work, your idols, of naught, an abomination, that is, God loathes, detests, and abominates those who choose idols. And then, Jehovah, on the other hand, he brings forth his case. He predicts the coming of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian conqueror. Verse 25, you've had your turn in court, your day, you've put forward your arguments, it all amounts to nothing. Verse 25, I, on the other hand, have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, the east. Think of where Medo-Persia is, think of where Judah is, and that Medo-Persian king comes east, comes from the east and from the north. He shall call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. Who else, God asks, could have predicted this one, called in Isaiah 44 and 45 centuries before Cyrus? Verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time, that we may say, well, he is righteous. None of your gods mentioned this coming world ruler. Yea, there's none that showeth. Yea, there's none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. And this is good news. God isn't simply predicting the future. This is good news to Israel, because this Cyrus will affect the release of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. But verse 28 adds again, none of your idols were able to predict such a thing. For behold, verse 29, they're all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And so the Almighty Judge, he concludes in this divine tribunal, summing it all up with the word behold. Behold, regarding the idols, verse 24, ye are nothing. And behold, regarding the idol worshippers, verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. The idols can't predict the future. They don't know anything about the past either. And they do not work any deliverance whatsoever upon the earth. And the contrast here is clear. The prophet is teaching that Jehovah's word is faithful. His revelation is sure. He's the one who predicts the future, and he brings salvation to the whole world. Which brings us back to the word behold. Behold, the idols are nothing. Verse 24. Behold, the idolaters are vanity. And then chapter 42, verse 1. This is what the prophet is leading up to. This is his grand climax and point. Behold, over against the idols and the idolaters who are completely vain, behold now my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And this one is the Messiah. This one is the Christ, who is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost, as Lord's Day 12 puts it. The point the prophet is making here is that all of the history of the world leading up to it and all of the future are focused in Jesus Christ. That he is the Savior of the world, both Jews and Gentiles find all their deliverance in him. And he even, as Isaiah 42 puts it, he even is God's covenant, and he even is the light. And he is God's covenant and God's light personified. And we are now going to behold him this morning from Isaiah 42 through Lord's Day 12. The Messiah. Very simply, his office, his work, and his praise. His office, that's the glorious position that God gives him. His work, that's what God assigns him to do. And his praise, that's the joyful response of God's people to this one, in this office, and for his work. The first word in Isaiah 42 regarding the Messiah's office is the word servant. Behold my servant. The first word in these four passages which deal with the Messiah in Isaiah 42 through 53 is servant. God says that Jesus Christ is his servant, his special servant, my servant. He belongs wholly to me. And my servant comes to do my will perfectly. That is, Jesus Christ embodies true servanthood. He does all that he is called to do, and he always submits as a faithful servant ought, and he always obeys, because as Scripture teaches elsewhere, God's word is in his heart. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Jehovah's supreme servant serves God and executes his office as a prophet, priest, and king. It's not that there are four offices, that Jesus is a servant and a king and a prophet and a priest. No, Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and as servant, he's God's prophet, priest, and king. Why, asks Lord's Day 12, is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our high priest, secondly, who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also, third, to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation that he has accomplished for us. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, and really God through him, is saying, "Behold and consider my servant, the one who served me all of his life, unlike us, and the one who obeyed me, his master, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross." Behold and consider, think about him this morning. That's what the text is saying. And thereby, since you know the two focal points of Lord's Day 11, namely Christ, he's God's servant, and then we are God's servant as Christians, and all that he is for us, and what he does is secondly for our example and instruction. Christian, you share in Jesus Christ's anointing, which means that you are a servant, God's servant. You serve Jehovah, you serve your church, you serve your family, you serve others as a faithful prophet who speaks the truth and doesn't hide his light under the bushel, and as a holy priest dedicated to the Lord, and as a warrior king who fights in the side of Jesus Christ with spiritual weapons. The prophet Isaiah goes on to explain that Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king in this office of servant, Jesus Christ was eternally chosen to this role and position. Verse 1, "Behold my servant," that's the first thought, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And we need to understand Christ's election within the broader picture of God's eternal decree, which embraces absolutely everything. Well, God chose the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He chose him first, centrally, and preeminently in that decree, so that that human nature would be inseparably joined and united with the eternal Son of God, in order that his body would hang on the cross for our redemption. That first, in God's decree, not in terms of order, there is no chronological order, then the salvation of the church in him, and the whole world and reprobation serving the church, which serves Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 42, is called by God my servant, because in eternity he called him mine elect. He's my elect according to my eternal counsel, and then he comes in time as my servant. Jesus always belonged to the triune God in his counsel and decree, and he always belonged there in that mind and determination of Jehovah as his special elect servant, eternally chosen to be the Savior of the world. And now just flick back a moment to what we said about the end of the previous chapter, and you got all these idol worshippers in their blindness bowing down to wooden stone that can't do a single thing and know nothing. And since Jesus Christ is the elect servant of God, all of God's true servants, including you and me, beloved, were elect too. The head of the church, our Lord Jesus, he's chosen to be the servant of the Lord, and all of the members of his body are not only chosen to be saved, yes that, but are chosen to be his servants. He's a servant, chosen to that. We're chosen to serve. That's the purpose. Conformity to Jesus Christ. And this fits with the larger truth that Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, shows Jehovah to be a great king. And the great king, the Almighty God, chooses or elects whom he wills for his servants. You don't get even earthly kings who sort of put out a general call to their citizens and say, does anybody want to serve me? Anybody here want a position? Oh, you'd like one? You could be my... Okay, you decide if you want to be my servants in my palace, caring for me. But this is exactly what Arminianism does. It portrays the Almighty God as weaker than the weakest king. You could even say weaker than the weakest employer. Because he doesn't even get to pick his staff. He doesn't even get to determine who works for him, who are his employees or servants. It's the free will of the sinner who determines who the servants or the employees are. And so I say again, Arminianism makes God to be the weakest of kings and the weakest employer on the earth, because it doesn't actually depend upon him at all who his servants become. It depends entirely upon the will of the sinner. That's a disgrace. If I had a business, I wouldn't run it like that. I couldn't operate in the business if my employees were just those who walked in the street and said, I'm now working for you. You say to them, but you don't have any qualifications, you don't know what you're doing, but I'm working for you, it's all of my will. Seriously? Is God really like that? And always the Reformed churches, and this goes all the way back to Augustine and the early church, have explained the election of the church in the light of the election of Christ. And the election of the church depends upon the election of Jesus. God chooses Jesus eternally, unconditionally, and sovereignly, and God chooses us, all of the members of the church, in him, eternally, unchangeably, and sovereignly. To go further, Jehovah's the servant, he's chosen to that. Isaiah 42 explains that being chosen to this office of servant, Jesus is equipped by the Holy Spirit. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Just as the Catechism says, he's called anointed, Jesus, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is equipped in his human nature by God himself. I have put my spirit upon him. I have equipped him by my Holy Ghost. The third person of the Blessed Trinity has been sent down from heaven, placed, put, bestowed, shed forth upon Jesus to enable him to serve me in his sacred office. And the New Testament picture of this is found at our Lord's baptism, when heaven itself opens, the Holy Spirit descends and rests upon Jesus, pictured in the form of a dove, and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now he's called and anointed, even more than he was earlier in the preceding 30 years, for the public exercise of his ministry, so that now he begins to preach for the first time, to work miracles, and so to gather disciples. And the power of this same Spirit who anointed and equipped him, Jesus Christ, pursues his ministry, which brings him at last in the will of God to the cross to die for our salvation. And this divine enabling and empowering of Jesus was necessary for God's special servant to fulfill all of these deeply onerous tasks. Isaiah 42 verse 1 strongly emphasizes this equipping of Jesus in his human nature by God and through his Spirit. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And God is saying hereby that he grips his servant firmly so that he doesn't topple over or collapse. I hold him up and I sustain him as he suffers the contradiction of sinners, as he labors and in preaching tours throughout the land of Israel, as he is whipped and beaten and crucified, and as God thrusts him into hell, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross, when God especially laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6. God here speaking to his anointed, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." And in Jesus Christ, beloved, we too have God's Holy Spirit put upon us, and therefore we too will be upheld day by day. We partake of the exact same anointing. And because Jesus Christ stood and endured and persevered unto the end, because he was upheld by God, we will too. Behold God's servant. Consider him. Look at him with the eyes of faith. And in him you see your salvation from all sins and your eternal bliss. And you see also that it means that God will grip you and hold you firmly and maintain you so that you will not fall completely or finally, but you will be enabled to persevere right to the very end of your Christian life on earth. And so in this confidence, the Christian is called to press on. And in the light of all that we have seen so far and the drift of Isaiah 42 verse 1, it should come to you as no surprise to read that God's own elect, upheld, and anointed servant is the very joy of his heart. Verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." In this general exhortation of God, look, look, it's my servant. He also tells us to behold and view him as the one whom God views with delight and gladness. Notice the way the Spirit puts it, "in whom my soul delighteth." And that means that God delights in Jesus with everything that is in him. And that must be some delight and joy to the Father, "in whom my soul delighteth," a son whom I love
My soul delights in him.
This delight God has always had in his Son. Proverbs 8, verse 30, referring to Jesus, the wisdom of God. Wisdom declares, "Then I was with God as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And this refers to the infinite joy and delight within the Holy Trinity, and it shows itself here in our text and in the record of the life of Jesus as God's delight in his incarnate Son. So that we can say that even while Jesus hung upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God against all the sins of the church, and felt a misery and a torture and an anguish greater than we can even conceive, God was still delighting and joying in him. And you could say, maybe even this too, that God was especially delighting in Jesus with all his soul as his obedient servant and son in those 3 hours of darkness. We're called to believe that, beloved. And by extension, we're called also to believe, because we're anointed in Jesus, sharing in his Spirit, we're called to believe too that God delights in us, or to put it more individually, and that's important too, because that's probably the thing we struggle with most, that God actually delights in me. That may sound too daring. How could God delight in me? I mean, I don't even delight in me. I'm not even sure my spouse delights in me at times. There's times that my children look at me and I don't think they delight in me at all. Okay, they love me, but they don't love me maybe just as much as all that, and they don't do it all the time. And they don't do it when I don't perform and fulfill my calling as I ought. But God delighting in me. How could God really, and this is where we often bring in humility when we shouldn't, and in the wrong sense, how could God delight in me? Because he knows fine well, a whole lot better than me, that I struggle to believe at times. He really delights in me. Now I'm too humble to believe that God delights in me, of course. And there are things in my life that I know I'm not living the way I should do, and I need to be more zealous in rooting out the evil from my lifestyle. Things that I do, things that I think of, and they're not just temptations. An evil thought occurs to me and then I instantly put it down. They're things I toy with and linger with and even maybe look forward to and indulge in. God delights in me like that. And Pastor, you're only just touching the tip of the iceberg here. There's a whole lot more. Could God really delight in me? And then we need to say that God doesn't delight in us because we're perfectly holy, or even because we're very holy, or we're extremely faithful. That's not the basis of the delight. And God's joy in me doesn't fluctuate according to my performance. Did I have a good day yesterday? Am I on the way up today? God delights in us as he sees us united in Jesus Christ, his dearly beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. That's truth. Now, it is also true that when we err and sin and move into darkness, our faith is weakened and we don't sense his delight in us as we should in Jesus. But the point we're making now is that God delights in us as his beloved children in Jesus Christ, and that we are called to believe this. We're called to dare to believe this. In fact, you could turn it around and say, I dare you not to believe this, but this is truth. You don't want to call God a liar. He delights in his Son. We're in his Son. You wouldn't want to deny that God delights in Jesus. Well, you're in him. You're united to Jesus. This is your privilege, your status, your position. Believe and understand that. Let's move on to his work. How does the Messiah go about his work? Well, the passage moves on to this in verse 2. He shall not cry out, that is, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The Messiah, in certain aspects in these chapters in Isaiah, is paralleled to Cyrus. Cyrus is a world leader whom God is going to raise up. Cyrus even calls God's servant. But there's my servant, mine elect, in whom my there's another servant, a far greater servant. And here we have obvious and clear discontinuity between these two. I mean, it's mostly discontinuity, but there are some similarities that Isaiah by the Spirit makes. How does the Messiah work? Well, he doesn't come in like Cyrus or any military commander. He comes in quietly, peaceably, gently. He doesn't come in as a rabble-rouser, a leader of a riot either. He doesn't cry. He doesn't lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street with some sort of rebel yell or sending forth his forces. He comes by his word and spirit as a prophet. He preaches the word of God. As a priest, he goes to the cross submissively and prays for his people. And as a king, he works by his Holy Spirit so that people submit to him by their hearts being changed. He doesn't advance as an earthly king on the warpath with armies and tanks or even more fearsome weapons. And notice too with whom the Messiah works. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Here's God's elect servant, the one whom he upholds, the one in whom he delights, and he works with weak people, battered people, and fearful people. That is, those who know their sins and miseries, who despair over themselves, and have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Jesus Christ does not come to his people, and he doesn't come to you and say, you're just a reed in the church. You're a bruised reed. And look, you're like a reed that's sort of hanging up like this, and I'll just snap it and throw it away. He doesn't come to other people, changing the image a little, who are smoking flaxes, dimly burning candles, and just snuff them out and say, you're not up to it. I'm through with you. He does not do this. He strengthens bruised reeds and he kindles smoking flaxes. And this is the servant of the Lord, and that's why we trust him. And we don't run away from him. He overcomes all opposition, this servant of the Lord, even all of the gates of hell. Verse 4 says, he shall not fail in his task. He succeeds. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He doesn't think to himself, you know, I'm not getting the appreciation that I'm due. Nobody thinks about me. My work in the church overlooked. That's it. I'm packing it in. He doesn't fail. And he's not discouraged. And it's those who give in to discouragement that actually fail. Jesus didn't do that. All the forces are arrayed against him. All of the barriers blocking his path. The wiles of Satan and the scribes and Pharisees and even the disappointments that he faced with his disciples who denied, betrayed, and forsook him, various ones doing various things of that list. And all of the pressures and blows and bruisings which deterred and stopped others, they did not deter or stop the servant of the Lord. He felt them. He was a man in a weakened human nature like us. He felt them, but he overcame them. And he did this by the inner God-given strength of the Spirit, which God put upon him, and God upheld him through it all. And we who are weak look to him for strength, for when we are weak, then we are strong, and we understand our weakness by faith, and then we don't feel, and we oughtn't even be discouraged, though sometimes it's a battle. It can be hard for us. The happy result then of Christ's work is seen. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment or justice in the earth. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles, verse 1 adds, and the isles shall wait for his law. This teaches us that the Messiah comes, this is his work, and he obtains righteousness before God in his own obedience and suffering for us, which the New Testament, especially Romans and Galatians, but even also the Old Testament, and Isaiah has quite a bit to say about this, is then reckoned to our account and imputed to us. We're righteous in Jesus Christ. He sets forth justice and righteousness in the earth in his justification of his elect church all around the globe. We could add to this that the justice of Jesus Christ involves the righting of all wrongs, and the judgment day will put forth all of the wrongs, all the things that we have suffered unfairly, all the times we've been wrongly accused and so forth, all be rectified, and everybody, including the people who did those things to us, will have to say, you were right. And then in those instances where we were wrong, we'll say, I was wrong there. It'll all be rectified and declared. And God's verdict at law will be made. The personal justification of all of the elect, and then the sorting out of all the various injustices among the nations and among people and in families. Don't wait, don't worry, but just wait for it. Wait for it. And I've been saying that this is worldwide, because this servant's role and work does not only embrace the Jews. Verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. Verse 4. Till he have set judgment in the earth and the isles, the coastlands, and not just of the Jews, but this is a reference to the Gentiles, the nations, they will wait for his law. Verse 6. I will give thee for a covenant for the people, literally peoples, plural, for a light of the Gentiles. And this fits with the cosmic reference to God as the one who created the heavens and the earth, who cannot be satisfied with saving one people, the Jews, or even with a salvation which is chiefly for one people, the Jews. The goal is always the salvation of the whole earth in the church of Jesus Christ. This covenant, verse 6, I will give thee for a covenant for the peoples, is not saying that Jesus Christ is like a legal document, that Jesus Christ is some agreement or contract. When God gave Jesus for the covenant, he's saying that Jesus Christ is personally a bond of friendship, the hypostatic or personal union between God and man in himself. I'll give you for a covenant because you're the bond of friendship in yourself between God and man. Jesus isn't a contract, some sort of legal code. When verse 6 says, I will give you for the light of the Gentiles, Jesus understood that, and that's why he taught, especially in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. He knew his role. He knew this chapter. He gloried in it, and he fulfilled it. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to give spiritual sight, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, liberation, spiritual liberation, that's the liberation theology that the Bible teaches, not the other sort, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He gives us the light of the gospel of grace. And then he says, this means worship. That's what I'm aiming at with all of this. I am the Lord. I am that I am, the unchangeable and eternal one. That is my name. That's who I am. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. They had their chance. They had their day in court. I asked them to tell me the future or the past. I asked them to do good or evil. They couldn't do anything. I'm not giving any glory to them. Glory is only to me. Behold, the former things are come to pass. All of my prophecies have been realized. And new things do I declare. I'm predicting the future. Cyrus and his liberation of the Jews from Babylon and bringing back to the promised land, which is a picture and type of a far greater thing, the redemption in the blood of Jesus, not only of the Jews, but of the whole Gentile church. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And the calling then, the calling which flows from all of the preceding 9 verses, the calling is, now it's time for you to sing. It's time for worship and adoration. Sing unto the Lord, verse 10 says, a new song. And the new songs are especially victory songs, the victory of God's servant. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you Gentile church. Ye that go down to the sea, fishermen, and all that is therein, the isles, all the coastlands, and all the regions of the earth bordering the sea, and all the inhabitants. And we're not going to leave out the people who don't get as much rainfall as other parts of the earth. No, no. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. There's a church gathered from them too. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. And let them shout with a loud voice from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Behold my servant, he's come. This is his work. And our calling is to bring forth praise to our Messiah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thy word may stir us up, because we confess that we're all slothful, cold, and dead in spirit. Create worshippers in us by thy word. And cause us, Lord God, to look to this anointed one and to feel more and more the power of his anointing in us, renewing our wills, informing and illumining our minds, so that we will the will of God and we live as his servants on the earth. Forgive all our miserable sins and failures in our calling. For we look for thy mercy in Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Amen.